appreciate that there is much more of the book of Revelation than we have had evenings. And I would trust that maybe one result of our meetings might be that some interest has been created in the book of the Revelation. That maybe you get your personal study of the book and find some more of these lovely things in the most important book of our New Testament. We did begin at the beginning, and we went from the island of Patmos up to the glory in the early meetings. Saw something of the sovereignty of God working out these great purposes for his own pleasure in his own way. We had the, I think, very interesting study of chapters 4 and 5 and the rainbow circle throne, and the very, very sad and rather unhappy study of the Great Tribulation and the story of Babylon. Perhaps again the interesting account of what God is doing to you and for Israel, the nation in this present time. Last evening, as our brother said, we were looking at the return of the King. And this evening, we go beyond the return of the King and we go up into glory, and you can see the whole square city depicted up here. There are solemn things too, of course, that we haven't time to deal with, like the subject of the Great White Throne. Very solemn, under the terrible lake of fire down there in the corner, depicted for those who die without a savior. This evening we come to look at the city four square as being just a little picture of what heaven's like. I want to read a few verses, please, from chapter 21 and some from chapter 22 of the book of the Revelation. The Revelation chapter 21. And the verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I made all things. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Gates are positioned very impartially, 3 on the east, on the north, on the south. Verse 14, And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. The city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of the man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Verse 21. The 12 gifts were 12 pearls. Every several gift was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God is light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever word of abomination, or make it a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was with the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall live forever. The Lord will bless the living. Now, if this was a Bible reading, and if there were no broken hearts or weary pilgrims or lonely widows, I suppose that my dear brethren would debate this sitting, and they would discuss as to whether it was literal or symbolical, material, whether it was millennial or eternal or what, and there would be all kinds of questions asked and answered. But there are broken hearts, and there are lonely widows, and there are weary pilgrims, and we are not interested this evening in the controversy. We want to see what heaven is like. And I don't think that there is any dispute about this, that since this is a heavenly city, well then, we can look into the city, and the beauties and the glories of this city are just the beauties and glories of heaven. So we want to see what heaven is like by looking into this lovely city of square. Now, sometimes it is said in the world, who can know what heaven is like? Nobody has been there and come back to tell us. Now, if ever you hear people say that, well, you must contradict them, because some people have been there and have come back. And I'm not thinking of our Lord Jesus himself, but I'm thinking of men. You will remember, I'm sure, that John was caught up there, and we have read his account here. And before that, Paul was caught up, and another man, Stephen, of course, was caught up. You might say he has not come back, but he did get a little glimpse in there. But I'm thinking particularly of Paul and of John. Now, how interesting to talk to someone who had been there and come back again. And if you were to talk to Paul, he would say, well now, really, he said, I can't tell you. He said, the things I heard there were unspeakable. The beauties and the glories of that place, he said, it's not possible to tell them. Some translations will say things which it is not lawful for a man to tell. And the thought seems to be this, that there was no law of grammar, there was no law of language that allowed Paul to tell what heaven was like. He was caught up, he said, into the third heaven, into paradise itself. But now he comes back and he says the whole thing is unspeakable. But you say, Paul, you would be able to talk and preach in the beautiful, pure Hebrew language. And of course he was a linguist. And Paul would have known the Greek also, which was such a pure language that God chose it for the writing of the New Testament scriptures. And Paul could have talked in many a language. But what he is saying is that there is no law of grammar in any language that allows them to tell what heaven is like. Well, then you might be tempted to say that we're not really very much further on. Here is a man who has been and come back, but he has no vocabulary to tell us. Well, now, we are a little further on, because what we know is this, that the whole thing is indescribable, that there is no language that can really tell us what that place is like. It is beyond description. We're going to try to talk this evening about the beauties which really cannot be described in human language. So then you say, what about John? He was caught up, and caught up right to the throne in chapter 4 here. And now, of course, he has come back to write the Revelation. Well, John, of course, would agree with his brother Paul, and he too would say that really it is all indescribable. But he said, I tell you what I will do. And by inspiration, John describes it for us in symbolical language, and he uses these lovely symbols of glory. And then as well as that, when we come to the particular passage, we shall see that John also describes it in a negative kind of way. And John says, look, I give you a list of the things that are not there. And when you look down this list of things that are not there and will never be there, you say, well now, these are the things that have made this old world of ours a very, very sad place. And if these things are not going to be there, well then, what a lovely place heaven is going to be. So John will describe it, but he'll do it in negative ways, and in negative terms. And anyway, if somebody tells you that nobody has been and come back to tell us, don't you believe them, because Paul and John have both been, and they have both come back. So, you say, well now, is everybody really interested in heaven? I'm sure that everybody's interested. I would think that even those people who are not going to heaven, and who know that they are not going, now, if you're not going and you don't know that you're not going, that is very sad, that is very tragic. I hope that you don't imagine this evening that maybe because of a good life or because of religion or something like that, that you are going to heaven. That would be very sad, you see. So there are people who are not going, but they don't know that they're not going to heaven. You would need to examine things if you were not absolutely sure. But then, of course, there are people who are not going, and they know that they're not going, and they know that they need to be saved. They know that they need sins forgiven before they can enter there, and even these people are interested in heaven. I think that everybody is interested to know what heaven is like. Now, as far as Christians are concerned, there might perhaps be three good reasons why they are interested in heaven. For one thing, of course, our Lord is there, and it would be perhaps almost an instinctive thing that we should want to know what that place is like where he is. He has already gone there, and we want to know what heaven is like if he is there. And another reason, of course, that we are interested is that many of us have friends who have already arrived there. As some of you have fathers, mothers, and you have other relatives who have already arrived in glory, and you must surely be interested to know what kind of place this is where your friends have already arrived. And might I say that those who have arrived, they have the advantage over us. And let us not say altogether that they have gone. Let us say that they have arrived. They have the advantage over you and me. And we want to know what this place is like to which they have already arrived. And then, of course, a very, very understandable reason why we are interested in heaven is that we are going there. And because of the greatness of the work of the Lord Jesus, and because we have trusted him, we have made him our Savior, and for no other reason, only this, that he has wrought forgiveness of sins for us by the shedding of his blood, and because of our link with him, well, we are going there. And you would say, do we have any proof, really? Do we have any pledge that we are going there? I tell you, the pledge that one day we shall be there is the fact that he is already there. And in John chapter 14, what he said was this. He said, I'm going. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I think that what he means is that his going there is all the preparation that is needed for me to come. He has gone. That's all the preparation I need. There is a man in the glory, and where he is, one day I shall be. And I want to know what kind of place this is where he has already arrived. Now, it is a very big, a very vast, and a very beautiful subject, and I tell you the way in which I want to look at it just very simply. I like to look at the place itself. And to see what description we have here in chapters 21, chapter 21 particularly, to look at the place itself. To look at its vastness and its loveliness and its wealth and its beauty. To see all these things about the place itself. And then, although this would not be expounded in Revelation 21 particularly, I want to remind you of some of the persons who will be there. The place, and then we want to see the people. Indeed, Mr. Dine, in his group dictionary, which many of my dear brethren use, there's a little word in 2 Corinthians 5, where the apostle speaks about being at home when we get to heaven, home. And Mr. Dine points out in his group dictionary that that is the only place in the New Testament where that word home is used. And he gives a very, very nice definition of it. He says that it means to be with one's own folk. And we want to see just what kind of people are here, the people who one day will be our own folk when we arrive home. So we're going to look at the place, then we want to look at the people. Just very, very briefly, we want to look at the purity. It would not take very long just to deal with those verses that tell us about the purity, the guarded gates and the crystal holiness and the absolute purity, the unsullied purity of this lovely place. Then we want to look at the perfections of this place, and we shall find that these are described in this negative way that we have already mentioned, the perfections. And then, of course, there are pleasures there. And the pleasures there are described under the form of a crystal river and a tree of life. And there are pleasures untold when one day we get to heaven. Now, I know that there is much more in these chapters than what I have mentioned, but I hope that we can gather a good deal together by looking at the place and the people, the purity, the perfections, and the pleasures of this lovely land, this lovely city to which we are traveling. Now, the place itself. If you're not saved yet, and I know that in most meetings there are people who come to our meetings and we make them very, very welcome, but they're not saved. I want to remind you of the vastness of heaven. We sometimes sing a little thing. Millions have reached that blissful shore, their labors and their trials o'er, and yet there's room for millions more, and we sing, "Will you go?" Oh, this is a vast place. How vast is it? It cannot really be measured, but I think that in symbolic language, John does try to convey to us the greatness, the vastness of heaven. And so he gives us certain dimensions. He says that the city had length and breadth and height. Now you see, there is one of the things that our dear brethren would discuss if this was a Bible reading. Most of us, I would think, imagine that this is a cubical city. How you measure the height of a city, I'm not very sure, but the height of this city is given here, and 12,000 furlongs, not exactly furlongs as we know them, but fairly, fairly close, and 12,000 furlongs is actually approximately about 1,500 miles. Now, says John, this city had length and breadth and height. Now, some brethren say, well, of course, if the city was in the shape of a pyramid, it will also have length and breadth and height, and that is very true, and it might be right. But most of us think that perhaps it is a cubical city. And that means that it's very, very simple to find the cubic capacity, the volume, the vastness of this great city. 12,000 furlongs, 1,500 miles. Now you would know that to get the cubic capacity, you would have to multiply the length by the breadth by the height, 12,000 by 12,000 by 12, 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 again. And take care that you don't get lost in zeros, but I think that eventually, if you get to the right calculation, you will find that this is something like about 3,500,000,000 cubic miles, and they're all filled with Christ. Oh, I don't think that this is a literal number. I think that John is trying to teach us the vastness of this place. 3,500,000,000 cubic miles. I tell you this, my friend, that God has room for you. But don't forget this, that God can fill heaven without you. That's a solemn thing. Every seat, not a seat will be empty, we sing. But will you be there? This is a vast place, and there is room for you. Now, even apart from the height of it has been estimated that 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles is as large as Britain and France and Spain and Italy and Germany and the half of Russia all put together. What a vast place is this. And I think that if anybody ever misses heaven, that they never be able to complain that God had made it too prescribed, that he had made it too small, that there wasn't room for them. Oh no, no. The invitation goes out to all, and there's room for you this evening. We trust that you'll not miss a place in heaven. But the possibility is that you could miss a place in heaven, but it is a vast place, and that is the beginning of the loveliness of this city. Now, when you come to examine the actual beauty, the loveliness of it, you've got to look at the wall, and you look at the gates, and you look at the street. And these three things are mentioned very specially. Now the wall, well, the wall great and high, says John, and then he tells us just exactly what height it was, and again I'm sure that it is symbolic language. But John says that the angel with the golden reed, he measured it, and he says, the wall of the city, he said, it was 250 feet high, 144 cubits, according to the measure of the angel. And 144 cubits is approximately 250 feet high. Now you think of it, and don't forget that there are two sides to every story, you see. And if you come to this wall as just a kind of a puny mortal, you might be tempted to say, well, God has raised this wall very high. It is insurmountable. This barrier that God has put around the city, 250 feet high, and as I stand, a pure, puny mortal, and I look up at it, and I say to myself, what hope is there for me, such a high wall that God has raised around this city? But the two sides of it are this, that if you were to look from God's standpoint, and try to see 250 feet in proportion to 1,500 miles. Oh, you see, that's different now. 250 feet, and the height of the city is 1,500 miles. It has been estimated that this would be something like, it would be like putting a tiny little wall of maybe just a fraction of an inch around a modern-sized house or villa. You see, could you say, now it looks to be very, very low. Well, these are really the two aspects of what God has done. As far as the holiness of the city is concerned, there's a wall great and high. But as far as access to that city, God has made it as low as holiness can make it. And I tell you, God does not intend that anyone should be barred out of this lovely city. Now, this wall is of solid jasper. A jasper wall, and it's 1,500 miles right around the city. Now, if you put 1,500 miles right around the four square city, that means that you've got 6,000 miles of solid jasper, probably translucent, and the glory of Christ filling the city and shining through the jasper. Oh, I tell you, this is a city of untold wealth and absolute. There are riches here that cannot be measured, that cannot be told. There are riches and wealth in this city that cannot really be assessed. You know that the largest known gem in the world today, it weighs 2.5 ounces. I understand it's in Russia. It weighs 2.5 ounces. It measures 1.5 inches by 1 inch. And they say that you could put it into the hand of an infant. You could put it into the hand of a baby, and the little one could close his fingers around it, and it is absolutely priceless, you see. That is the most valuable gem, the largest known gem in the world today. In the Crown Jewels in London, well, there is another stone there, and the very largest stone in the Crown Jewels, it weighs 1 ounce. 1 ounce only. And it's priceless. You can't put a value on it. You can't put a price on it. But we're going home, where the wall is 6,000 miles of jasper, and the light of the glory of Christ shining through it. I tell you, if we could approach this from the outside and see the glory shining through, you would say immediately, my, but this is a lovely place. Look at the glory shining through that translucence of the jasper. What a lovely place this is going to be. So the wall is described, but then God is very gracious, and he puts 12 gates into this wall. And how impartially God places these gates. He puts 3 and 3 and 3 and 3. No one will ever complain that God respected persons and that God was partial. He doesn't put 5 gates here and 4 over here and 2 there. No, he doesn't do that. It's 3 and 3 and 3 and 3. And the Lord Jesus, when he talked about the kingdom, he says, you see them, he says, they come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they sit down in the kingdom. They come from all parts. God has placed the gates impartially. Now, if anybody queries that this is a symbolic description, well, let me prove to you that it is symbolic. Every single gate, every gate is of one pearl. So you see, that proves that this is symbol language. Every gate is of one pearl. Pearl. You say, this is beautiful too, because you see, something about the pearl, something that distinguishes it even from other precious stones. And you know what happens. Down in the ocean bed, there's this little organism, this little oyster. And there's a foreign body gets in and wounds the side of this little organism, wounds its side. And the answer to the wounding is this, that it wraps a layer of nectar around it, what we call mother of pearl, and it wraps another layer and another and another and another, until one day someone brings up the oyster from the ocean bed, and we discover that here in it is all the beauty of a pearl, absolutely untouched by human hand. It needs no cutting like a diamond does. It is perfect when it is brought up from the ocean bed. A pearl. But it has been beautifully said by others that every pearl is the answer, the product of a wounded side. Oh, when we get to the glory, we shall see this, and many of us know it tonight, that the access into the city is the product of a wounded side. Here is our blessed Lord on that middle tree, and he's bleeding. His blood is being shed. It is his life being poured out, as it were, and the product of that wounding, that suffering of Christ, is this, that now the gates of heaven are open to us. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And every gate is of a single pearl, every gate the product of the wounded side of the sin. Well, the wall, the gates, and then the street. I don't know if you've noticed, but the street is in the singular. I know, of course, that it might mean the streetway, and that would be singular, but it really is a singular word, the street of the city. I know that we sing it in the plural. We sing in the golden streets of heaven, all men hope to walk someday. Well, street in the plural. I wonder what, in the singular, I wonder what could be being conveyed by the singularity of the street of the city four square. Well, the way that appeals to me very simply is this. For one thing, we shall never go astray. We shall never be lost in the city of the one street. But another thing I can see is that all distinctions of class and of every other kind of division, they will be gone forever, and we shall all reside really in the one street when we get to live. In the city where I have lived as a boy and where we still live, you know, there are different areas and different streets. And ever since I was a boy, if a man had told me what street he lived in, I could have told you a good deal about that man. I could have told you where he went on a Sunday, what he called his place of worship. I knew that by the street where he lived. And I could have told you maybe to what strata of society he belonged if I knew what street he lived in. Oh, so many things could be determined just by the street in which a person lives. But when we get to the glory and we all live in the one street, well, divisions will be gone forever. And this is a golden street. We shall walk on a street of gold. There are many, many references to gold in the book of Revelation. I think something like about 22 references to gold in the book of Revelation and gold and things. And, well, here is a golden street. In connection with God's things, this usually brings out the preciousness. The preciousness, the worth and the value of whatever it is that is being depicted as being golden. And to think that here is the most precious metal that men know. And we shall walk upon it when we get to the city of gold. The city was pure gold. The street of the city was pure gold. And we shall, if this is the preciousness of God's thing, we shall actually walk upon the preciousness of the Word of God and stand upon the preciousness of the promises of God forever and ever when we get to the glory. This is a lovely place. The vastness of it. A city of gold. A wall of jasper. Gates of pearl. And a golden street. What a lovely place. Heaven. It's home. Some years ago I visited an elderly sister. She was a very sweet old lady. She hadn't been very well for some time, and she was quite a big age. And we had a little chat, and I needed her, and actually at her bedside to pray with her before I leave. And she put her hand in my head. She said, "Don't pray like the others, will you?" Well, I said, "How do the others pray?" She said, "They keep asking the Lord to raise me up." She said, "Could you ask them to take me home?" Well, I said, "I don't know. I don't know whether I could ask them that or not." Well, she said, "I wish you would. I want to go home. I want to go home. This is home. And one day we shall be there who know the Lord Jesus is there in this lovely city." Well, then you say, if it is home and if it is to be with one's own home, who else exactly will be here? And for this, of course, we would need to go outside the chapter that we have read, but I think it's interesting to do that. We should find, first of all, of course, the divine persons are here. Divine persons are here. God and the Lamb, they should be there. Divine persons. To think that one day I shall be at home where God is. That I shall be at home where divine persons are. This is a wondrous truth. Not divine persons only. But one day, I think that we shall probably know the difference between the cherubim and the seraphim. We're not very sure now. But the cherubim and the seraphim are here. This is where they will be in glory. And we shall be there. These heavenly beings. And we saw one evening before that in an earlier chapter in Revelation, there are over 100 million angels in the glory. And to think that we shall be at home where they are, and indeed nearer to the Savior than the angel. What a lovely place. But then you say, I'd like to come maybe closer to ourselves. Who will be there of men and women that we have known, or at least that we have talked about or read about? Well, I find now that this is very interesting. Sometime I have said to dear brethren and sisters, make a list of the people that you're looking forward to see when you get to work. And it's interesting to see how the lists, they sort of run parallel sometimes. And they synchronize and they agree. And you doubtless look forward to seeing and to being with some of the people that I look forward to seeing. And then you will think about people that maybe I'm not particularly thinking about. And so the lists, they synchronize and then they differ. Now what about the patriarchs? Which of the patriarchs will you look forward to seeing? We think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and these great men of these early days. To think that we shall be at home amongst these people of whom we have only read. And what about the prophets? I hope it's not just sentimentality, but many of us, we look forward to meeting Isaiah, and I wonder if we shall be able to say to him, thank you for chapter 53 of that lovely prophecy. How many of us bless God tonight for that lovely verse in Isaiah 53 that told of one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and we shall one day meet the man among the prophets who wrote that chapter for us. Not in the chapter, of course, but he gave us his word. There will be priests of Israel there, and there will be kings of Israel and Judah there. And then you come to the men and the women of the New Testament, and I wonder how your list compares with mine. I look forward, I think, to meeting a man whom I judge to be one of the most privileged men in the New Testament. Not necessarily Paul with his revelations, not even John with his closeness to the Savior, but I'd like to know what happened to the man, Joseph of Arimathea, the man who handled gently the holy form of our beloved Lord. And then to think of some of the others. The Marys. Tonight we don't know just how many Marys there were. But one day we shall know, and we shall meet these Marys. Mary of Bethany, Mary the mother of our Lord, Mary Magdalene, these Marys so precious to the Lord. And they're here, and when we arrive there, we shall find that we're among our own folk. Because really, we have this in common, all of us, that we love him, who is the light of that love. So the men and women of the New Testament, they will be there. The apostles, of course. And each of us would have our favorite apostle or apostles. And we shall see them and meet them and be familiar with them when we get to the end. Don't worry about the time, because we shall have all eternity to talk to them, all eternity to fellowship with them, and to go on and on discovering more and more of our blessings. Then, you say there are other men coming here at home. Aye, it's about the farmers, martyrs, Puritans, the evangelists of earlier days, the evangelists of whom we know only their name, and we shall look forward to meeting these men whose writings we have heard, and of whom, whose stories we have heard. And if your list and mine has synchronized fairly well, well then of course we come to maybe just a little divergence, because you have friends in the world, and I have friends that are married. If I give you a few minutes, you say, someone else says, I have a mother there, some of your sisters, no, some of you may have children, any glory. The Jordan. Shall we know them again? But of course we shall. And when someone asked the great Spurgeon on that occasion, shall we know each other in heaven? He said, and shall we be less intelligent in the glory of the earth? Of course we shall. Not by physical appearance, but by personality and character. We shall know them, of course we shall. Loved ones have gone before. There's pilgrim death of it. And we meet as we are sunk. One of the last times I heard the late Mr. Tom Campbell, and some of you are meeting him, he was an old man. He was a good man. He was speaking at the funeral of a very old colleague of his, old Mr. Lynn. And the dear old Mr. Campbell, he read a verse, and he hesitated. He lived at a casket. It was in the home. He lived at the casket. And then he said to us, he said, I have arrived at the age where I have more friends up there than I have now. for he was looking forward to going home to meet the friends. What about the purity of this world? And again I remind you, if you are not saved, if you don't know your sins forgiven, and I just remind you of this word, this is God's word, not mine, folks. Nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. There is crystal holiness, the gates are guarded, God will never permit sin to disturb the bliss of this righteousness. The only hope is that we have our sins forgiven, and then gates are guarded. The pure. But we must move on. What are the perfections, John? Tell us about the perfections of this lovely place. Well, John says, I tell you. And he says, I'll describe it negatively. I tell you what's not there. And he says, there's no curse there. No curse. It is as if Eden has been restored. The curse is gone. We live in an old world that has been really stamped with the curse. But there is no curse then. Every vestige of it will have been removed. There is no sea. What does that mean? We saw in an earlier meeting that the sea, when used symbolically, is really a picture of the restless masses of nations. John says none of that. None of that in this land of faithless faith. Oh, no, no. There is no sea there. These restless masses are the thing of the past. Some of you will appreciate this. John says, there's no pain. I think I may have mentioned to you before the case of a very, very dear brother that we had for many years in the city of Belfast. Before about 8 years, was confined to bed in a little room, confined to bed, with every joint, every limb locked in a very severe rheumatoid arthritis. 8 years he lay there. His hand, every joint was locked. He couldn't even move his head. There's no design. That was all. For all those years. We used to visit them. Your brother, Jim Curry and I, were regular at that dear man's desk. He used to talk to us about him. And he would say, no pain, no pain. He lay resting for all those years. How he looked forward to being there. And eventually, he did that. They had to break every minute to put him in a casket. What a transformation for him. Home. No pain. No curse. No sin. No pain. Ills and sicknesses gone forever. No sorrow, no weariness, no crying, no tears. Oh, you think of the innumerable causes of weeping, tears are here. But there will be no cause for weeping there, so tears will be a thing. And have you got another elder? Her name was Mary. Lovely. She was breathing her last. An aged lady, her dear husband sat by her bedside. And just as she breathed her last, there was one tear, came out from under her closed eyes, one tear, and ran down her cheek. Those who sat with the old man, say that he took the corner of his hand and he wiped it away gently possible. No tears. They don't weep there. They don't shed tears. These things belong to us. There's no death. Not only a tearless place, but it's a deathless place. And we shall never die in this land of the living. There's a fountain of water of life. There's a brook of life. There's a tree of life. Everything is living. It's the city of the living God, where the Son of the living God is, and where the church of the living God is. Everything's living. But there's no sun. There's no moon. There's no candle, no torch. But there's no darkness. You say, what keeps it alight? It's the light of the glory of the Lamb. It's the glory of Christ that lightens it. And with John, there's no temple. Why wouldn't you think that in such a lovely place there would be a temple? But then you see, you don't need a temple in a place where there's no sin. Because where there is no sin, everything is holy, and the whole place becomes. God only needed a temple when he looked down at his people in a sinful environment, and he said, build me a house, make me a sanctuary, build me a temple that I may dwell among you. But in the city four square, there is no sin, God doesn't need. The perfection. No curse. No fear. No pain. No illness. No sin. No sorrow. No weariness. No crying. No tears. No death. No night. No sun. No moon. No candle. No temple. How beautiful. How you say when we get there? What really will be the pleasure, the possible pleasure? The crystal river is there, endlessly flowing refreshment for the people of God. The crystal. The tree of life will be there, nourishment forever and ever. Tree of life, not for the healing of the nation, implying that there will be sickness, but for the health of the nation. Implying endlessness. If you were to ask me to choose, what would be the chief treasure in the city course square? I would not hesitate. I would say that the chief treasure of this lovely place is summed up in those few words they shall see. They shall see him. He shall see his lovely. Some bright golden morning, when the clouds have lifted and the shades have flown, sorrow shall be turned to joy. Heartache gone forever. No more night. Only light. When we see this. You try the picture. Looking upon his face for the first time. You're not saved tonight? Tell me. Explain this miracle. That there are millions down the east who have loved the Savior whom they have never seen. How can you love a Savior whom you have never seen? It is the miracle of the gospel. And one day, you shall see. If you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you will know that lovely passage when the pilgrims eventually cross the river. And as they come up out of the river, the gates of the city are there. And they're approaching with the heavenly ones, they're approaching the gate of the city. And says Bunyan, Prince Emmanuel himself came out to meet them. And oh, they said, that it was worth all the troubles and all the problems and the sorrow and all the difficulties of the way. It was worth it 1,000 times over just for this first glimpse of the face
our Prince in us.
I tell you something which I may have told you before, which I never can tell. I lost my mother when she was very young. She was only 39. I was just 11. My mother was a gospel singer. I was brought up among Baptists and a missionary. My mother was a singer. She was well known because of her singing at Easter at that. And the day of the funeral, we could laugh with people. A good while after that, I kept meeting people who would stop me in the street and they'd say, "You're so-and-so, I knew your mother." And I was always interested to know, of course, what they could tell me about my mother. And one day, they, some time after her death, this lady was not a believer. She was not so. She said, "I knew your mother." I said, "Tell me what you remember about my mother." So she said, "I knew her well, but I tell you my chief memory." And I went across the sea. When she was ill, it so happened it was only 2 days before she died. She said, "I hadn't seen her for a little while." And when I went into the room, she said, "Into the bedroom," she said, "I felt a bit off. I didn't look." So she was so wasted and so ill. And I just hardly knew what. She said, "I just said to her, 'You're suffering a great deal.'" But I never forget. That she looked back at me sweetly from the bed and smiled. And said, "Just one glimpse of him in glory will respond to life." One glimpse of him in glory. She said, "Live." You were there? See that lovely thing? The chief treasure of the city post. It was in his way. And he had not. Oh, I hope you're there. And if you're not and you'd like to be in the back of heaven, don't leave me. We'd love to see you. Come with us. Our Father, we give thanks again for thy word. We thank you for taking us into thy confidence and for revealing at least something of the future for us. We bless thee for those friends that have already arrived in the door. And we look forward to joining us. And we know that very soon, perhaps sooner than we imagine, we might hear his call. We might be there to meet us in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. We ask you to bless each individual with us this evening. Remember those who are dying, bless them this year. Remember those who are not dying. We pray that perhaps even them, someone might cut and stop our head. Isn't it our meeting too? Part of a little hymn in closing, please. 263.